Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us back to your house tonight. We thank you for this time that's been appointed for worship. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and be our helper. Dear Lord, we delight in this time to gather around your word and sing praises together. We have enjoyed the reading of the psalm this evening. We have enjoyed praying together this evening. We pray now that you bless the preaching of the word. I pray, dear Lord, for your special help. Dear Lord, please help me and help us all not to be distracted with the cares of the world. Help us to concentrate on the word. And blessed Holy Spirit, please be our teacher and guide and guide us into your word. We pray for the Womacks tonight and pray that thou wouldst watch over them and bless their trip there to Louisiana and bring them back to us this Lord's Day. And we pray that you just watch over them and keep them, and we look forward to seeing them back this coming Lord's Day. Father, I pray now that you would honor your word, that thou would get glory for thyself as your word goes forth. Please feed your people. Please have mercy on the unconverted. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to consider again the message that we looked at last Wednesday evening in Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, where we read these words. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And I will entitle the message this evening, How to Mortify Sin. We set forth last Wednesday in opening up these two verses under five general heads. We noticed, first of all, the persons addressed, that our text is addressed to those who are believers, to those that have been regenerated, born of the Spirit. We noticed, secondly, the duty that's enjoined, that we have a positive command to mortify the deeds of the body. This is a duty upon all believers. We notice, thirdly, that there's help provided, that it is through the Spirit that we're able to mortify the deeds of the body. We notice the warning that's given that if we live after the flesh, we shall die. And then we saw the promise that is made to those who indeed mortify the deeds of the body, that you shall live. There's salvation for those who mortify sin. We pointed out that this is not cause and effect, but means and end. Paul is not telling us here how to be saved, but a necessary consequence of being saved. And the end is our eternal life, and the means that God has pointed is that we should mortify sin. And of course, we have the help of the Holy Spirit in mortifying sin. God's appointed means for our sanctification is that we put sin to death, and we are commanded to do so, but the Spirit is our helper. We spoke briefly regarding exactly how we are to mortify sin, but I feel we need to have more teaching on exactly what we need to do to mortify sin. Now, I entitled this message somewhat reluctantly. I'm a little bit reluctant to entitle a message How To. It reminds me too much of some of the things we see in modern religion of books that are written and seminars put on about how we might have a victorious life through three easy steps or seven steps or certain program put in place. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We've already mentioned that mortifying sin is a lifelong work. It's the scriptures do not teach that we kill the sin of pride and then go on and move on killing another sin. No, sin in its root has to be continually beaten down, and we have to continually be in the business of mortifying and killing sin. But So we're not trying to give some 12-step program or some easy steps to go to come to a victorious life or anything like that. But yet the Scriptures do tell us some positive things to be doing in the work of mortifying sin. See, it's one thing to say mortify sin, and that is somewhat somewhat vague and not precise and to the point as far as what we're actually doing when we're mortifying sin. So that's what we desire to do this evening, is to set forth and help us that we might see positively some ways and some methods and some things the Scriptures tell us exactly what we are to be doing when we're mortifying sin. We're killing sin, but what is the method for doing that? What weapons do we have? What work are we to be doing? What can we do to be killing sin in ourselves? For as one has commented upon our text, that the truth of our text certainly tells us that you will either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So with this in mind, let us consider some things positively involved with mortifying sin. And the first thing I would say in mortifying sin, the first thing that we must do is we must guard our affections. We must guard our affections. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." This proverb would tell us to guard our hearts as far as what we let it go out to and what we let it be affected with and what we let our heart love. We must guard our affections. We must be on our guard as far as what we allow ourselves to love and what affections we allow to be kindled within our bosom. We must give diligence to keep our heart. For if our heart is going out to the world, we will love the world. And John has told us in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." So we must guard our affections. We must be careful what we let ourselves enjoy, what we let ourselves like, what we let ourselves love, and what we let our affections run after. Be sure, if we let our affections run after the world, we will soon be chasing after the world, and we'll be loving the things of the world. And the rest of that verse tells us that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we must put to death all of our love for the world and be guarding our heart and our affections, that we allow not any love for the world or for sensual pleasures and for earthly gain. We must disdain all of these things and put a guard up around our heart as to what we let ourselves love. Secondly, after we've guarded our affections, and I will say that will help in a long way in putting sin to death. I mentioned last Wednesday evening that we must cultivate a holy hatred for sin. As we cultivate loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we need to cultivate hating sin with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we need to guard our affections in that and be careful that we don't let any love for sin and for the world be creeping up in our bosom. But secondly, we must guard our minds. Paul would write to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8 and tell us, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So here's the next thing we can do to put sin to death, is to govern our thoughts. is to guard our minds. Right up here between our ears is where the battle begins. You see, what we let ourselves think about, where we let our thoughts wander, what we meditate upon, what we think about all the day, these are the things that will begin to come into us. And so Paul would tell us to think on these things, to positively be guarding our minds and controlling our thinking so that our thoughts will not be wandering after the things of the world and after the things of sin. And I want us to look at that verse just a minute and think about some things. First of all, Paul tells us to think on things that are true. Our minds need to be centered on things that are true. This is the reason that I discourage the reading of fiction and the watching of films and, I just think there's much danger in doing that. Dr. R.L. Dabney has a wonderful essay on dangerous reading in which he warns against reading novels. So I discourage that. I'm not laid down a strict prohibition against it in our home, but I caution against it. And as for myself, I have generally quit reading works of fiction. I did that in my younger days. It was not good for me. I know from personal experience that reading fiction is not good for us. I'm sad to tell you the first full-length book I ever read was a work of fiction when I was in the second grade, one of what we call an American classic. But as I look back upon it, that book filled my mind with a lot of garbage that I would have been better off without. And so I would encourage you to think on things that are true. And if we're going to think on things that are true, we need to fill our mind with things that are true. Well, God's Word is one thing that we know is absolutely true, right? And I'm going to say a little bit more about that. We'll come back to this point, but that's the beginning point. When we're reading God's Word, we know we're reading what is true. There's no error in God's Word. And we need to read the works of good men who have expounded upon scriptures. And it's good to read things that are true. If they're biblically based, doesn't have to necessarily be theology or devotional. We can read biographies of good men and women, and we can read historical books that are written by good people. But we ought to cultivate thinking on things that are true. And thinking on things that are honest. Thinking upon things that are above reproach. Thinking upon things that are just. And thinking upon things that are pure. Keeping our minds pure, you see. Because the mind is a battleground. And I think all of us know by experience that we can let unwholesome and unclean things come into our minds, and we can begin to think upon those things. But we need to cultivate thinking and meditating upon things that are true and honest and just and pure. Think about things. You know, this world is filled with so much impurity. Sin is an impure thing, a dirty and a filthy thing. And we need to try to keep all of those sinful thoughts out of our minds. And so, therefore, we need to guard what we're reading and what we're seeing on the internet and all of those things. We need to be guarding our minds against those things. We're to think upon things that are lovely and on things that are good report. You know, the human mind is a wonderful thing. Yeah, I believe it's one of the ways that one of the things that's meant by God making us in His image, because God has given us a mind that we are able to think and to reason. The brute creation has a brain and a nerve center, but they're not able to think and reason like men are. God made us in His image so that we can take in information and we can digest it and learn and we can reason things out. And God would say, you remember, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." God would tell us to come and read and hear His gospel and consider that it's a reasonable thing. "Come, let us reason together." He's saying to us that we have a mind that's able to reason. And the mind is a wonderful thing. That, you know, the human mind, I believe that men who study such things, people who study the mind and the thinking process and how it works, they say that most of us use a very little of our brain power. That's tragic, isn't it? I've read that even geniuses and very intellectual people and people who are able to think great things and that even they possibly use only half of their actual brain power. And those of us with smaller minds, we may not even use a tenth of our brain power. Well, I think that's because of the fall. I don't believe that Adam and Eve, before the fall in the Garden of Eden, had that problem. I believe they were able to think God's thoughts after Him. And they probably had the highest intelligence of any two people that's ever been. I'm sure they had a intelligence quotient of genius. Whatever the human capability is, it was bound to be in Adam and Eve, because you can't get more out of something than is there. And so the fact that there's genius in the human race now shows that the human potential was there. So I believe it was in Adam and Eve. I can't prove that from the scriptures, but I think it's reasonable to suppose, knowing how that through the genetic process generally people of a higher intelligence beget children of a higher intelligence, and people of a low intelligence generally don't beget children any higher than themselves or their immediate ancestors. And so I think it's what we know about the fall and how it's affected the mind, I think it's a very reasonable supposition that Adam and Eve had the highest intelligence that people have ever had, whatever it is, at least 200 or more, I would say. And they were able to apply, since the fall had not affected their minds, they were able to use all of the brain power that God had given them. And I'm sure they had some wonderful thoughts in the Garden of Eden. I imagine that Adam made a good bit of progress towards the work that God had given him in the Garden of Eden. God had commanded him to classify all the animals. He had appointed him to be the chief zoologist of the earth and told him to name all of the animals. And I imagine he made a good progress toward that. He told him to dress and keep the garden. I'm sure he made much advancement in horticulture and in agronomy and agriculture in those short days in the Garden of Eden. And I'm sure he continued to make progress even after the fall, but it was hindered so much and quite a bit. Human progress has been hindered by the fall. But with the Lord's help, we can use whatever little bit of mind that we have, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can guard our minds against putting garbage in it and cultivate our minds through putting good things in our minds, putting the scriptures in our minds, and hearing the truth as it's proclaimed by men, and meditating upon good things. To be able to look at a beautiful Mississippi sunset and to meditate upon how lovely that is, that's in keeping with my text. And to think about how that God created that and the beauty of God's nature. Well, those are things that we can actively cultivate and guard our minds from the garbage that can be put there. And that goes a long way towards mortifying sin. You know, when we can look at a beautiful sunset and ascribe glory to God for that, that's cultivating the mind in a godly way and is a great help towards mortifying sin. Thirdly, I would say in mortifying sin that we need to guard our eyes. We need to put up fortifications at eye gate, as Mr. Bunyan called it, in the Holy War. As our Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 5:29, we can break the seventh commandment without actually committing fornication. For he said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, I mentioned this one last Wednesday evening, but I'll mention it again. And we know that the context that is given us there in Matthew 5:29, he's not literally talking about mutilating the body. There have been some people that did that. I'm told that Origen, one of the men that's called one of the early church fathers, he probably ought to be called one of the early church babies, because he advocated a lot of error. And he was one of the ones who had the idea that this text meant to literally mutilate the body. And that's not what this is talking about. Our Lord Jesus is not saying to literally mutilate the body. But what he is saying is that we must guard our eyes. We must put fortifications up at eye gate so that unclean things will not be coming in to us through the eye gate. We must guard our eyes. Job would say in Job 31 and verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And the psalmist would write to us in Psalm 101 and verse 3 and tell us, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Well, you know, I think in the present situation in which we live, it's certainly a good psalm to keep in mind concerning the television and a lot of things on the computer. And so we must use these things to guard our eyes and not to set any wicked thing before our eyes. Because, you know, when you've looked at something that's sinful, you know, it's hard to ever get that image out of your mind. You ever look at something that provokes lust in your mind and in your heart? And the image is there. And we have to be on guard and be ready to put our blinders on, as it were. And always be guarding our eyes, lest Satan would get an advantage over us. And lest unholy images be there in that part of our brain where it's hard to ever block it out. So I would urge you tonight and tell you, if you will be serious about mortifying sin, if you will be serious about life, about living as it says, for they who live after the flesh shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If you're serious about that, and you're serious about salvation and eternal life and your sanctification, why, you must make it a priority to put the fortifications up at eye gate. Don't let Diabolus into man's soul through the gate of the eye, and set no wicked thing before you, and make a covenant with your eyes not to behold any evil thing. And if our right eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it would be better to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell with a whole and healthy body. Fourthly, I would say in mortifying sin that we must disassociate from the ungodly. 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Apostle Paul would tell us, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And the word communications here has to do with companionship. Who we communicate with in companionship. That's the idea here. Evil companionship. Evil companions corrupt good manners. Now, the context there in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, has to do with the false doctrine of denying the resurrection that was being advocated there in the Corinthian church. And so Paul would warn them that to keep this false doctrine from spreading in the church and from corrupting the professed believers in that church, that they needed to disassociate from all evil companionship. That's the context in which it's given. But you know, the principle is laid down there that the kind of people that we associate with, you know, one of the Proverbs tells us that the companion of a wise man will be wise, but the companions of the foolish will be a fool. And we tend to become like the people that we associate with. And so that's the reason we need to disassociate ourselves from the ungodly. You know, I remember whenever I was a younger person and more impressionable than I am now, and I'm not completely delivered from it. I'm still an impressionable person, not nearly like I was in my teenage years. But I know when I was a teenager, I was very impressionable. And somebody that I took a liking to and began to associate with them, you know, I probably didn't even realize it at the time, but I can look back now and see how that I began to imitate their ways. And, you know, sometimes professing Christians, they begin to associate with worldly people and with ungodly people. And to begin with, their ways and their mannerisms and the way they talk and the things that they do, it's repulsive to them. But then after they've been around that a while, they begin to get used to it. And then before you know it, they begin to make excuses for that kind of behavior. And if we're not careful, we can even begin to imitate the behavior of the companions that we're around. It's vital for us that we cultivate associations and friendships with godly people. People who love Christ and love His ways and love His Word. And by the way, that's the reason, you know, that's the reason I'm willing to drive a long ways to be with people who are like-minded with us. And that's the reason that I'm willing to drive 2,000 miles to be in a wedding with a family that I love and respect and to be with like-minded people, to associate with people that I know that are godly. And so we need to disassociate ourselves from the ungodly. Well, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we as believers, because of our earthly callings, because of our work, and other things that sometimes we do cannot help but from being around the people of the world. But it's not what we need to cultivate, and it's not what we need to choose. And when we don't have to, we don't need to be around the ungodly people of this world, because their ways will start rubbing off on us if we're not careful. If we're not careful, we begin to talk like they do and to think like they do and to behave like they do. And it will go a long ways towards mortifying sin to disassociate from the ungodly and cultivate friendships and associations amongst the people of God. Fifthly, in mortifying sin, we must flee from evil. Paul would write to the young preacher Timothy, his son in the ministry, in 2 Timothy 2:22, and he would say, "Flee also youthful lusts." Now, Timothy was a young man at that time. You know, Paul would write to Timothy and call him "my son." I believe he meant that he was his son in the faith and his son in the ministry. And he would say in one place to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." I'd just like to say a word about that before I go on here. It's somewhat of a rabbit trail, but I just want to mention it here because it's connected to what I'm talking about. I've heard it advocated by some that a man ought not to be in the ministry until he comes to a seasoned age. I've heard it advocated that a man shouldn't be in the ministry until he's been married and all of his children have been grown. Well, I don't believe that goes along with what Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy. Timothy was an elder and a minister, and he was a relatively young man in the early days of his ministry. And we know that men like Charles Spurgeon began their ministry. Spurgeon began his ministry, I think, when he was 16 years old and was called to pastor his first church when he was but a youth of 18 years old and was called up to London and the work that God had prepared for him for his life when he was only in his early 20s, 20 or 21 or so. And it was in that congregation that the Lord gave him his dear wife, Susanna, of whom he had his two children, Charles and Thomas. And so Paul would write to Timothy and say, "Let no man despise thy youth." So I'm old enough to say that now. I'm 56, and nobody's going to tell me, "Let no man despise thy youth," because I'm not a young man anymore. But I want to mention that here. But as a young preacher, Paul would, as an older preacher writing to a younger preacher, Paul would say to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lust." Now, lust is something that all of us have to flee, but the youth more so than the older. Not that we're exempt from it. I don't believe David was a young teenager whenever he committed that dreadful sin with Bathsheba that destroyed his family, brought his name into disgrace, broke his heart, grieved the spirit, and caused him that the sword didn't depart from his house all of his life. And so we're not exempt from it. But the young especially are warned to flee from youthful lust. But what I want to just see in this is that in mortifying sin, we must be always running from it. We must not be trying to get close to it or be overconfident. Because you see, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 7, and this is the reason that we're told to mortify sin, is because we still have the remnants of the old nature in this fleshly body and in this fleshly temporal existence. And that relic of the old nature, it's like a can of gasoline that we're carrying around all the time. And youthful lusts and the temptations of this world, they're like a match or a flame. And you know, if you care anything about your life, you don't take a full bucket of gasoline and walk up close to the fire with it. Why, it could engulf you in flames. And so it is with youthful lust, and so it is with the remnants of this old nature. It can catch a fire. And if we get too close to a spark, then we could be engulfed in a flame of passion and of sin that would bring us down and destroy us and would hurt our fellowship with our God and grieve the Holy Spirit and wound the consciences of the brethren and destroy our testimony. And so we need to flee from sin. If we see it's even close to us, flee from it. Do like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Well, he fled. And you know, Joseph was a young man. And he showed so much spiritual maturity there that he fled. He ran out of the house. He didn't stay close. And so in any kind of a situation where we'd be tempted to sin, if we'd be tempted to lust, or if we'd be tempted to lie, or be tempted to steal, or any other disgraceful sin, flee those sins. Flee from them. Run from them. And pray that the Lord will give you a way of escape. And so He will. He promises us He'll give us a way of escape in every temptation, and so He will. And not only flee from evil, but sixthly, abstain from fleshly lust. 1 Peter 2:11 Peter would write to us and say, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." That's what we are. The Christian is a stranger and a pilgrim here in this world. He would say, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." See, fleshly lust is warring against our soul and would drag us down. Well, they would drag us down to hell if they could. And we're told to abstain from those things. You see, again, a positive duty that is enjoined upon us not to let go and let God, not to pray through for a second work of grace or anything like that, but certainly not to say, "Well, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, regardless of what I do." Absolutely not. Abstain from fleshly lust. In other words, have your guard up against it and always be turning from it. Seventhly, and I consider this to be one of the most important things that we can do in mortifying sin. See, this list I'm giving you today is not a list from most important to least important. All of these are equally important. It's just where do you bring it in? But I would say in mortifying sin, to fill your heart with God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." You know, I can testify from personal experience that the Scriptures that I've treasured up in my heart have been a great help in mortifying sin and turning from it. And I want to memorize more Scriptures and commit more of it to my memory and to my heart. And I urge you to do that. Memorize the Scriptures. Treasure them up in your heart. And it will be a great help to you in fighting sin. You know, I remember the first Scripture that I ever memorized, the old pastor that I had when I was a little boy, one of the old pastors that I had when I was a little boy, old Brother Swearington, that was the pastor at New Home Baptist Church, and he was a great student of the Scripture and a great scriptorian. Well, he could quote books of the Bible and long passages of the Scriptures, and he could preach without even opening his Bible. He knew the Word of God that well. And he encouraged us, and he catechized the young people of that church on Sunday afternoons, and he would have us memorize Scriptures. And this is one of the first ones that he had me memorize. And it's found in Matthew 24:35. I hadn't forgotten it since. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." You know, that's been a help to me whenever I've had to mortify the sin of doubt. Because the enemy of our souls, he would have us doubt the Word of God. And I remember as a teenage boy how that Satan, through ungodly influence of unconverted teachers and so-called smart people that came across my path, who tried to tell me that God's Word wasn't true and we couldn't have any confidence in it. And that verse would come back to my mind. And I had struggles and doubts in those days and hadn't been completely delivered from all of those. But you know, what helps me from falling into the sin of doubt and of unbelief is treasuring up God's Word. And no matter what a heretic or what a disputer or a scoffer of God's Word may say, I know it's true. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Hide the Word of God in your heart. It will be a great help in mortifying sin. Eighthly, I would say to you, cry out to your helper. Now our text says that we have a great helper. It's through the Spirit that we're able to mortify sin. Thank God that we're not in this battle alone. But we have God Himself, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside us to be our helper, to help us mortify sin. So I would say to you in mortifying sin, cry out to your helper and implore His aid. Beg for His beg for his alliance. Beg him to come and be your ally in this battle. And, you know, we have a promise that he'll do that. Our text here tells us that he will, but in Luke 11:13, our Lord Jesus Christ told us, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? See, we can ask God to give us our helper. We can ask our helper to come alongside us, and he will be our great helper in mortifying. We can't mortify sin alone, and God hasn't told us to. He's told us to mortify sin, but he's promised us that we have the help of his Holy Spirit. And all we have to do is ask, and he'll give us his Holy Spirit. Ninthly, I would say to you to pursue holiness. You see, sanctification is not just the negative of putting off evil things and mortifying sin, but it's positively putting on holiness. So I would tell you, in the words of Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Chase holiness like your soul depends on it, for it does. Chase holiness like your soul depends on it, for it does. You see, when you're pursuing holiness, you're also mortifying sin. And when you're striving after holiness, then you're filling that gap. See, you root out. It's kind of, I've used this illustration before in mortifying sin. Mortifying sin is like hoeing weeds out of the garden. And so you don't ever completely get through with it. To keep your garden clean, to keep your plants growing and healthy, you've got to continually be plowing and hoeing and cultivating and keeping the weeds out of your field. But you know, as the plants begin to grow, you take like a squash plant. You know, when it first comes up and the grass and the weeds come up with it, and you come through that first time and hoe it out and plow it out. And then a few days later, it's trying to come up again. You come through and hoe it again. And you do that just every few days. But then that plant begins to grow. And pretty soon, that squashed plant begins to put on wide leaves and cover up the whole row itself. And so, see, that helps block out the sunlight from the plants that would try to come up under there. So it gets easier to cultivate, right? It gets easier. Well, it's that way in our lives. As we mortify sin and as we cultivate holiness, then as holiness will grow, then it can overshadow and block out the sin from growing up in our lives. You see, they go together. Not only keeping the sin rooted out, but cultivating holiness to grow in our lives. We're to put on the new man and cultivate him and his ways, that new nature that God has given us. The Christian is to cultivate that. And that's the reason the Scriptures tell us to put on the new man. Now may the Lord help us to mortify sin that we may live. And may these things that we've said tonight, may they be a help to you in your growth in grace and in your mortifying sin and your walk with God. And may the Lord help us in our pilgrimage to the celestial city. And may he help us to mortify sin. Let's stand for closing hymn and for our benediction. And our last hymn will be hymn number 270.